We just sung in one of those songs about the saints who've gone before, verse 4 of the first song. I will stand before my Father where the faithful saints have stood. And tonight we're going to think again about those faithful saints, what the church was like in earlier times. Last week we started thinking about the church in the first century. Have we got the clicker up here, by the way? Is it around? Thank you, that'll be useful. And we saw the big picture into which that fits, the reign of Christ. Thank you very much. And the need to understand the Bible's events and then what we call history are not two separate things, that Jesus is Lord of all the centuries. History is not owned by the Romans and the Tudors and so on. It's owned by the Lord Jesus. We saw how the church faced a lot of opposition from the Jewish world and then the Roman world in the first century. But by the end of it, it has spread everywhere. And it's great to be asking ourselves the question, what do we do as a church and why do we do it? As we come to the second century tonight, that's a great question to have in the back of our minds as we really look at this church, the second century church. We're going to look at the second century over 2 weeks. This week, the church just being the church. We'll come to that reading in a moment. If you dropped into the second century church, what would you see if you went to one of their meetings? We'll try as best as possible to understand what that was like. And then next week, we'll think about the threats to the church, threats from outside and threats from inside the church. In a funny sort of way, that might feel like a bit more of an engaging and exciting week. Stay with me for this week, because I think there's lots for us to learn and understand about how the church met and how it understood what it was. But let's hear what the Bible emphasizes about the church, what it should be doing. I'm going to read a few short New Testament passages. They're all up on the screen. You feel free to turn to them. Don't have page numbers on the screen, but Acts 2:42. Describes famously what the early church devoted itself to. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Actually, we'll see those core things as being very core things in the second century. And then let's draw from Paul's words to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you read that, you know, he's basically saying, don't swerve from the gospel like some have done. He talks about the gospel as being, this is a trustworthy saying deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. The gospel is one of salvation of sinners. He goes on to call men to prayer and women to worship equally and to call elders to lead and deacons to serve. And then says in chapter 3, these words, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And then moving on, emphasizing the gospel is something to be hugged tight, false teaching to be opposed. Paul emphasizes chapter 4, verse 13, until I come, is that similar language. Devote yourself to the public reading of scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. We'll see these things in the second century church. And then lastly, chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. I charge you, again, what is emphasized by Paul to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So, tonight is the church being the church. One principle as we start, just because the early church did something or didn't do something doesn't in itself make that right or wrong. The right response for us, where there are differences, particularly in our practice, is to let it take us back to Scripture, isn't it? That's our authority. Asking, have we got it right? But that can be a really useful thing. When we see a real difference between what we do and the early church did, that's a particularly important question to ask. Take it back to Scripture. So first of all, I want to think about the second century in context. And sometimes people have talked about the church like a person growing from birth through to adulthood. So for example, if you think about the church being born at Pentecost, the idea is that the church in these early centuries is like the church as an infant, as a baby, in the church father's period. And then you get to the Middle Ages, and you know it's more like a child, Reformation. Then it's teenager, and then adulthood today. I'm taking that from Nick Needham's summary from his book that I've got here. I can't quite decide whether that's a helpful or slightly chronologically arrogant way of looking at things. Be interested to see what you think. It certainly should not be used to give the impression that we're not going to make the same mistakes that they made back then. As we'll see, we can and we do. Just as adults, we can return, can't we, to old sins or even to new ones. But I think there is some help in this. It reminds us that the period we're looking at, in that period, the church is young. And think particularly about the first generation after the apostles. The apostles have all died out. Apostle John, the oldest, died last. None of them are left. There's no direct connection with Jesus anymore. Oh, imagine you're one of the leaders of the church then. You might think, well, it's easy. We just do what the Bible says. Actually, the Bible doesn't give us an instruction manual in full. Of course, it has loads to say about how to meet. There's a lot of thinking, a lot of responsibility there. And those apostolic fathers had a particular challenge. It was a young church. And you get that sense when you read some of the stuff from the second century. So if you read, for example, what they taught about baptism, some of it makes me really grateful that we've got a lot of clarity since then. So for example, if you were a Christian and you committed a serious sin after your baptism, for some, they taught that you could never be received back into the church. Based that on Hebrews 6, you know, after so-and-so has tasted of the gospel and then turned away from it. But that was a really serious point of debate. Some people were saying, no, they could come back if there was repentance. Others saying, no, they could never, ever. Linked to that, there was an idea that because baptism washed away sins, it was best to be baptized as late as possible in life. In extreme examples, deathbed baptisms. Now, we're happy to have any of those if you've not been baptized yet. But, you know, we can be grateful for clarity on these things. We know that it's not about when the sin happened relative to one's baptism. It's about repentance, isn't it? And we know that baptism is not a sort of in itself a once-for-all washing. That's what Christ does. So we're in the early days of the church, and that's why I think this can be a helpful reminder. And we're going to think about three main things: how the church was organized briefly, what the church taught, how the church met together. It seems almost inappropriately brief. I'm just giving some brief fragments on this. Hopefully it will be helpful. First of all, how the church was organized. You find a consistent pattern of three main roles in church life: what was called bishops, presbyters, and deacons, which might sound really Anglican, particularly the first word, and you think you come to a church that has Baptist in the name. What's going on here? Actually, in the Bible, all of these words exist, but we don't use the word bishop here, but basically that is the episkopos word, the overseer word, which we read in the Bible, in Titus, and in Acts. And this is not at this stage like an Anglican bishop who has a oversight over a region, but more like a senior pastor in a local church having oversight there. The presbyter is a presbyteros word, similarly from those passages, also from 1 Timothy. And those two words, we understand, are used interchangeably, episkopos and presbyteros. We understand this an elder. Just describes in a slightly different way what an elder does, overseeing or being an elder, having that sort of respect. Then, of course, the third category is deacon, which we know, of course, very well. So the church followed these three, had these three main categories of leaders. At some point, though, it separated off. This is where the diagram slightly changes. Separated off bishop from presbyter. So it said, let's have two different types of church role here. So the bishop would be used for someone who was separated out to take sole leadership of a church, but all the other elders, presbyters, had that name presbyter. So the bishop was still a presbyter, but the other presbyters were not bishops. I hope that makes sense. Deacons are in the supporting role, helping needs to be met, the poor to be cared for, and so on, as we see in Acts chapter 6. And women at this time of the church could be deacons, but not elders and not bishops. So we can, as you look at that, we can broadly equate bishop with what we know as, let's call it lead pastor, and presbyter as elder, and deacon as, you guessed it, deacon. Notice they didn't use the title of apostle. That they understood that to be unique and not repeated and not suitable to apply to anyone in leadership. So that seems to be the basic leadership in the church. What's less clear is how independent or grouped these churches were. I take it they started off, this is my understanding, they started off independently. That seems to be where the New Testament, what it anticipates. But at some point, maybe only at the 3rd century, you start to get bishops over whole regions, not just a church. And of course, as an independent Baptist church, we're the result of thinking that came more out of the Reformation, where Christians started to question the established church structures a bit more, and some return to an independent ecclesiology, which we see as more biblical. Now, I want to acknowledge a whole load of obscurity. Even people who know this stuff really well, they don't quite know when these things change. But, you know, the most basic level, if you're wondering, why do we have pastors, elders, and deacons? Well, here you go. Actually, you see that in the early church, and of course, that's reflected from the passages that we didn't read, actually, but about elders and deacons. That's a word, briefly, on how the church was organized. It's about as much as I feel confident to say at this point. What about what the church taught? Quote from Nick Needham. He says this about the church in the age of the apostolic fathers. They were sort of 95 AD to 140 or so. He says this, the church had an extremely narrow, conservative, traditional attitude towards doctrine. Christian teachers tended simply to repeat what the New Testament says without necessarily having any deep understanding of what it meant. I feel quite familiar with that sometimes. And actually, though, greater clarity, interestingly, often came when there was pushback against the church, when there was wrong teaching. That caused the church to think about what it didn't believe and therefore what it did more clearly. It reminds us, actually, that God has used false teaching to give clarity and to strengthen the church. And we'll think more about that next week. When we think about what the church taught, one of the documents that we have from this sort of period is called the Didache, which just means that the teaching, the sort of church handbook. I've got a few old church handbooks in my filing cabinet, but nothing like this one. This is really old. And it sort of summarizes what the church did and the practice. And it draws from the Bible, quotes a lot from the Bible to show how church should be done, and it's largely really good and sound, but it's worth, of of course, testing against the Bible, because some things are clear biblical commands that others are just good guidelines, which are not necessarily in the Bible. So, for example, the Didache on baptism says this: baptize into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Okay, we know where that's from, don't we? Last chapter in Matthew, Jesus' words. In running water. But if you have no running water, baptize into other water. And if you cannot do so in cold water, do so in warm. There you go. So who's being baptized next? We'll not only have boilers off, we'll have cold water. The Didache on the Lord's Supper. Let none eat, I'm just taking a little section of it here, let none eat or drink of your Eucharist. Eucharist meaning thanksgiving, referring to the Lord's Supper. Let none eat or drink of it, but they that have been baptized into the name of the Lord. That's the consistent position of the church down the years when we say at communion, this is for those who have who are responding in faith to Jesus and even have been baptized, we mean that. And I'll say it again, if you're taking communion but you've not yet been baptized, please come and talk to us about baptism. Why should we take what the Lord gives without being obedient to what he calls us to do? The Didache also seems to encourage praying the Lord's Prayer three times a day. Again, that's not a requirement in the Bible, but interesting, it's clearly right there in the early church, being used a lot. Well, come and have a read if you want to. There's, in this book, you can read a lot of the Didache. Come and have a look afterwards. But that's a really brief word about the church's teaching. As I say, a bit more next week as we think about some of the wrong teaching and how the church responded to it. Thirdly, how the church gathered. We don't have to guess what their meetings were like. We have some really wonderful accounts of how the church met. Justin Martyr was, as a young man, brought up in a very Greek, very philosophical world, but he was wonderfully converted. He became very dissatisfied with that. He had a conversation as he walked along the seashore with an old man. And that man engaged him in conversation, spoke of the scriptures as being far more reliable than all the Greek philosophers. And Justin Martyr became a really significant figure, writing defenses of Christianity to the leaders of his day and dying for his faith, hence Martyr. I'm going to read some of his writings. Again, we're not saying that everything done in the early church is right or even better. It might be, it might not be. We go back to Scripture. We test it against that. The writing this is from is called his First Apology. And that just means to make a defense, from the Latin word apologia, to defend a position or action. In case you're wondering, being called Justin Martyr, how can he speak if he was dead? As you probably guessed, he was only called that after his death. Would have been weird, wouldn't it, to call you like Simon Martyr? What's going to happen to him? He was called that after he died. But here goes. This is Justin Martyr explaining what Christians do. He's showing to the authorities that there was nothing underhand in what they did. He says this, again, just some excerpts from his words. On the day called Sunday, there is a meeting of all believers who live in the town or the country, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read for as long as time will permit. So notice emphasis on the reading of Scripture. Reflecting well what we've read tonight, Paul's command, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. He goes on, when the reader has finished, the president, in other words, the leader, one presiding, in a sermon urges and invites the people to base their lives on these noble things. Kind of sounds like a sermon, doesn't it? Here's the word. Now let me encourage you in it. Presumably, shedding light, helping people to understand what was going on. Then we all stand up and offer prayers. Notice the normal posture for prayer was standing, not sitting. Related to that, the posture for the preacher was to be seated. And much of this would have followed the synagogue pattern. Then it led into communion, where bread and wine and water, that's wine mixed with water, are brought, and the president offers up prayers and thanksgiving to the best of his ability. I like that last comment. And the president gives thanks at considerable length for our being counted worthy to receive these things from his hands. And the people assent with amen. More of Justin Martyr. Then follows the distribution of the things over which thanks have been offered, and the partaking of them by all, by which he means all Christians. That's clear from what we've seen already about it being for just for Christians. And the deacons take them to those who are absent, which, by the way, I'm really in favour of. At times we have sought to take some of our communion elements, the bread and the cup, to those who cannot be here. I think it's a great way to say you are still part of the body. If you're a discipleship group leader, deacon, or an elder, you want to resurrect that, come and talk to me. I think that'd be a great, great practice. Justin Martyr explains the significance of the Sunday. We hold our common assembly on Sunday because it is the first day on which God put to flight darkness and chaos and made the world. And on the same day, Jesus Christ, our Saviour, rose from the dead. We'd recognise the resurrection day. We might be less clear on the fact that he made the world on that day. That might not come to our minds. But notice from that, the main things, the reading and explanation and preaching of Scripture. Prayer is so important. It was so important to the second century church. Prayer together, the Lord's Supper. Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves, remember, to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And it was generally understood, or it is generally understood rather, that the pattern was quite fixed, didn't vary much across the empire. And Nick Needham, again, who I've referred to a couple of times already, he's pieced together what we understand a church service to have been like in the second century. So just have a look at that. Got the opening greeting. If you are from a Church of England background, you'll recognize those words. An Old Testament reading, a psalm or a hymn, a New Testament reading from Acts to Revelation, a psalm or a hymn, a New Testament reading from the Gospels, the sermon. Now, interestingly, notice what happens next in the second century. The dismissal of all but baptized believers. So there was a sort of part one service of the word, part of the service. And then you had a part two, Lord's Supper element of the service. You can see the logic in this, can't you? This is where Christians prayed together. And they said, actually, basically in dismissing others, they were saying prayer is something that a Christian can do. And communion is for a believer, it's not for others. And the benediction. When we did our series on the church back in May, looking at what the church should be devoted to, we saw that the worshipping church reads the Bible, preaches the Bible, prays the Bible, sings the Bible, and sees the Bible. Sees in the sense of seeing it in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And these are all here, aren't they? The Bible is read, preached, prayed, sung, and seen. Or is it? Can you see anything missing? Anything not there that we would assume should be there? Can you see singing there? See any songs? Now, if you ask people today about what we might call a worship service, probably which we mean a corporate worship service, often the singing has a really high place, doesn't it? But it was less so in these early days. Justin Martyr doesn't mention it. The Didache doesn't mention it. We know that singing is biblical, don't we? Ephesians 5:19, speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. But it is interesting that it wasn't up there with these other things. Maybe that does give us caution today in our church where singing can often be the sort of be-all and end-all almost in some church cultures. I've certainly been part of cultures where It's been a little bit like that. It should give us pause when we see that. We do know that singing happened, though, but it was really quite different to what we know. Usually a call and response sort of form of something in the Bible, a psalm or another part of the New Testament, and written hymns with different words only came later on. There were no instruments used at this stage. That seemed to be a bit frowned on. But rather than just describe this, I thought it best to actually do some tonight. So Zach has kindly agreed to be our second century choir master. I'm going to hand over to him to explain what on earth is going on.
Is this on? Great. Hello, everyone. We are all going to sing. This is not optional after church choir. This is, you know, everyone. This is the Te Deum, which we think is probably actually 4th century, but it is a fairly representative early church hymn. And we don't actually know how anything before the 500s actually sounded. The earliest notation we have is sort of 500-600. So what I'm going to teach you now is from that sort of era. But the idea, it could have been likely that there was definitely some call and response going on. So I'm going to sing the stuff in black, and then you are going to reply with the stuff in red, and it's going to... I'm always going to do the same call, and you're always going to do the same response. So my call is going to go, and it's very, very easy, and I'm going to have my left hand here sort of go up in pitch, go down in pitch. So I'm going to go, we praise thee, O God, we acknowledge thee to be the Lord. That's always what I'm going to do for everyone. And then you are going to stay on the same note, and all the earth doth worship thee, the Father. And then you're going to go, everlasting. So you're going to stay on the same notes, and then right at the end, go down. So I'm going to just do your bit one more time, and then we'll do a practice run. So, all the earth doth worship thee, the Father everlasting. Can we just sing that line together? Three, and... all the earth doth worship thee, the Father everlasting. Okay, and it's going to be the same for... to the cherubim and seraphim continually do cry. Yes. Yeah, and of course, but I'm just saying... When you sing, that's sort of what it's going to be. So, this is now it. This is our singing time. We praise thee, O God, we acknowledge thee to be the Lord. All the earth doth worship thee, the Father everlasting. To thee all angels cry aloud, the hymns and all the powers therein. To thee cherubim and seraphim continually do cry. Holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth, heaven and earth are full of the majesty of thy glory. The glorious company of the apostles praise thee. The goodly fellowship of the prophets praise thee.
Great. Well, there we go. I don't think this is going to change what we do week by week. People will feel like they've come into a monastery. But really helpful to hear what was going on. The Bible, they were seeking to sing the Bible, put that into voice. Now, in these early times as well, there was something called the Love Feast or Agape Feast. Seems to have been a Christian response to the pagan feasts. You know, we all have pictures, don't we, of Roman pagan feasts, and often orgies went along with that and all sorts of debauched behavior. And in contrast, the Christian Agape Feast was marked by self-control, eating only as much as you needed, drinking only as much as was right. And I quote, Tertullian says, "We go from it not like troops of mischief doers, nor bands of vagabonds, nor to break out into licentious acts, but to have as much care for our modesty and chastity as if we had been at a school of virtue rather than a banquet." Needham comments that the love feast lasted a few hundred years, then faded out. But of course, it was resurrected in the form of the Gunnersbury Baptist Church church lunches in the 20th century, which we've enjoyed earlier today. So when we meet, we're standing, of course, in a long tradition that traces right back. The apostles' teaching is, I want to repeat that, I think, helpful list of five, is read the Bible, preach the Bible, pray the Bible, see the Bible, sing the Bible. They did that in the second century. They didn't let themselves do whatever they wanted. The early church did not even shape their meetings around the idea of getting people in. That's really clear when you look at the early church. It was working out at that time how one ought to behave, 1 Timothy 3, in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. We can be grateful for the church in the second century for reminding us that it's a serious business to be that church, to recognize that we don't just choose to do what we want, but we're the household of God and a pillar and buttress of the truth. Well, here's an introduction to second century. As I say, next week, some of the threats to the church. But tonight we've thought a bit about those three things, how the church was organized, what the church taught, how the church met together. Let's encourage one another as we talk. What encouragements do we see in that? If you're able to stay afterwards, I'm not too chilly. I want to run off, but let's pray now, shall we? And I'm going to pray a little bit longer. In light of some of the things that we've sung tonight, I'm going to pray that they are true. We've sung about Jesus building his church, sung about the church that has gone before. So let's pause and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this opportunity to think about our brothers and sisters in former centuries. We thank you that there was a church there in the second century, a church that had stood faithfully through those latter decades of the first century under Roman oppression, and was still declaring Christ and was growing. Father, thank you that we see them loving your word, desiring to hear it above all things, responding to you in prayer that the cross is made possible because of that reconciled relationship that we can know through Jesus' death. Thank you that we see them breaking bread, looking back and looking forward to Christ's coming. As we've sung tonight, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have built your church. And we pray that you would build your church today. We pray that we'd be faithful to your word. Father, help us as a church to think hard against Scripture, just how seriously we really take your word, how much we hear it, how serious we are about taking it on board, understanding it, and obeying it. Father, we pray that as we've sung, we would be faithful to your love as well, that we would recognize what it is to be one body bound together by bonds of peace, brought together in Christ, united as his body. Father, we pray that we would take that very, very seriously as we look on one another, never forgetting that other Christians are those for whom Christ has died, the same way that he's died for me. Father, we pray too that you would continue to build your church. In terms of our proclamation, thank you that the second century saw the church just being what it was and being ready to explain why it was doing what it was doing. Thank you for people like Justin Martyr, who was not afraid, even to the point of death, to proclaim his faith and the faith of others. Father, would you help us? Would you give us great wisdom, but also courage in our time? And through these things, would you do your building? And as we've sung as well tonight, to our God be the glory, to our God be the praise. He alone, the name above all names. Father, most of all, we pray that all we do would be to your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.